Martin Luther was an extraordinary man. He is one of the most important figures in the history of the Reformation, famous for penning the 95 Theses, standing before Holy Roman magistrates, and translating the Bible into the common tongue German. He is the epitome of firm convictions. But in his early life, his beliefs were far from settled. You see, the biggest struggle for Luther was having assurance that he could stand blameless before a holy God. Eventually, Martin Luther would become a monk to find peace with God, to earn peace with God. And he was a great monk. He followed all the rules of monastic life. He fasted rigorously. He kept long hours of prayer. He tortured his conscience to try to achieve purity. He would even say, if a monk could ever obtain heaven by monkery, it was I. However, the rigors of monastic life would only lead to more and more despair. Martin Luther sought the help of other saints and would eventually turn to indulgences to help relieve the guilt he felt. An indulgence was something that was offered by the Roman Catholic Church at the time that promised to absolve sins and reduce the amount of time spent in the Roman Catholic view of purgatory. Luther sought the merit of other saints in order to compensate for his sins, but never felt that the ledger was balanced. Martin Luther eventually turned to confession to help him find freedom. He records that he confessed frequently, often daily, for as long as 6 hours a day. He believed that every sin, in order to be forgiven, had to be specifically confessed. Therefore, he would eagerly search his memory. He would review his entire life to remember everything until his confessors grew weary. His superior, Johann von Stupitz, reportedly said, "Luther, I need you to confess real sins and not hypothetical ones." So what changed for Martin Luther? What convinced a man who was so wrecked by guilt and shame for sin to have rock-solid confidence before the world and before God? You see, Luther had discovered something about Jesus that gave him confidence to stand before a holy God. And that is what we're going to unpack in our time together this morning. We're spending the next 9 weeks unpacking what it means to be united to Christ as believers. In our first two classes, we talked about the theological and biblical foundations for our union with Christ. Last week, we moved to looking at different layers of our union with Christ, starting with being united to Christ in his sonship. In that class, Jeremy helped us to look at the identity of Jesus as the Son of God and our adoption and shared inheritance into that sonship. Today, we're going to be looking at how we are united to Christ in his life. We want to be able to answer the question, what does it mean to be united to Christ in his life, and what does it mean for our life? The main idea for our class that will serve kind of as a banner for our time together this morning is this. You can find it at the top of your handout. Through union with Christ, his obedient life becomes ours. Our sins are forgiven, and his righteousness is credited to us. Now, by the power of his Spirit, we increasingly walk in the obedience he fulfilled for us. Again, you can find that definition at the top of your handout. And we're going to unpack that definition as we walk through the class. We will begin by looking at the scriptural foundation for Jesus' life. We will then move to a section on theological reflection as we consider our union with Christ in his life. We will then conclude with a section on practical application. What does it mean to be united with Christ in his life, and what does it mean for our life? So when you think about the life of Jesus, what sticks out to you as you read the New Testament? And I want to receive answers here. What does the Bible seem to focus on when it speaks about Jesus' life?
He's always seeking to do the will of his Father.
He is always seeking to do the will of the Father. Absolutely. That will be our first point. Thank you. So, Jesus is always seeking to do the will of the Father. What are some other things? How does the Bible describe the life of Jesus?
I think one way to put it is that Jesus fulfilled the law in righteousness.
Jesus fulfilled the law in righteousness. Yep, that's our second point. You guys are good, man. I don't even have to be up here. You guys got it. What are some other ways that the Bible talks about the life of Jesus?
Also, I know that he paid for our life in sins.
Yep, Jesus paid for our sins in his life.
Everybody's.
Yep, for all who believe in Jesus, they receive freedom from the penalty of sin. Or any other final?
He didn't
seem to have an agenda. Can't even see you over there, Caleb. What's that? There's a big old TV in our way.
He didn't seem to have an agenda in the traditional sense of like in Mark, whenever he's being told that there are more people to heal and more people to, like, he's moving on to other things. So it didn't feel like he was just there to, like, run through a to-do list. It was very much like it was beyond our understanding of how he was approaching.
Yeah, absolutely. He clearly had a mission that he was on from the Lord, and yet he also took the opportunity to address the real lives of sinners. Yeah, I think these are all true, and these are all things that are important, and they're actually the things we're going to be talking about in our time together as we think about scriptural foundations for the life of Christ. These three things are important for us to consider as we think about Jesus' life. First, Jesus obeyed the Father in life. Second, Jesus fulfilled the law in righteousness. And third, Jesus bore the curse in death. Let's look at each of those in turn. The first important truth concerning the life of Jesus is that Jesus obeyed the Father in life. Can I have someone read John chapter 4, verse 34? When you turn there, just feel free to read it out loud and proud.
Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work."
Thank you. So Jesus has just finished his interaction with a Samaritan woman when his disciples approach him. They urge him to eat, but Jesus answers with a strange response. "I have food to eat that you do not know about." As they wonder about the peculiarity of this statement, Jesus says a follow-up statement that is more clear. He proclaims to his disciples that he is here to do the will of the Father. In other words, Jesus' mission on earth is to obey the Father's plan. Notice also Jesus says that this is my food. The fact that he describes it as his food is kind of remarkable. He isn't saying that it's his duty to do the will of the Father, but it's his delight. Food sustains, it satisfies, it gives strength, and brings joy to a weary soul after a long day. Jesus doesn't say it's my burden to do the Father's will, but this phrase implies inward satisfaction and willingness. Jesus delights to obey the Father's will, and John notes a similar remark a little later in his gospel. Can I have someone read John chapter 6, verse 38?
"For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me."
Thank you. Again, Jesus reiterates the purpose of his life on earth. Jesus has come to obey the Father's will. Jesus obeyed the Father in life. The second important truth concerning the life of Jesus is that Jesus fulfilled the law in righteousness. Can I have someone read Matthew chapter 5, verse 17.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
Thank you. In this scene, a large crowd is gathered around Jesus as he prepares to deliver the famous Sermon on the Mount. In his opening remarks, Jesus declares that he did not come to abolish the law. What is the law? Well, the law is the instructions and commands that the Lord gave to his people, the Israelites. Jesus states that he did not come to abolish these, but came to fulfill them. And how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, he did this by doing what they said. Jesus fulfilled the law by living a perfect, sinless life. 1 Peter 2:22 will continue to say about Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, Jesus perfectly loved God and loved his neighbor. Jesus fulfilled the law in righteousness. And what do I mean by the word righteousness? Well, I think R.C. Sproul defines it well. He says, righteousness is doing what is right in the sight of God. It's to have a right standing before God. Jesus did what God instructed his people to do, and he held a right status before God. Jesus fulfilled the law in righteousness. So we have seen that Jesus obeyed the Father in life. Second, Jesus fulfilled the law in righteousness. And the third important truth concerning the life of Jesus is that Jesus bore the curse in death. Can I have someone read Philippians chapter 2? Verse 8.
And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross.
Thank you. Paul is reflecting on the humility of Jesus as he is seeking to encourage the Philippians. He points them to the ultimate example of humility. It was the life of Jesus. Jesus, who is truly God, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, submitted himself in humble obedience to the Father's will, even to the point of death. Imagine for a moment standing before God and he asks you to obey a command. However, you know that the command, the outcome of this command, is going to lead to suffering. Would you willingly step forward if you knew that was the intended outcome? We often obey the advice of others because we don't want to suffer. But imagine obeying the voice of another, knowing that it would lead to suffering. Even more, imagine having a willingness to obey, even if it meant that you might die in the process. Who would willingly obey that? And yet Jesus went forward in perfect obedience. Jesus was willing to suffer and die. Jesus was willing to receive the punishment for sinners. Jesus was willing to receive the wrath of God. In Jesus' earthly life, he lived in perfect submission to the Father as the obedient Son. He fulfilled the righteous demands of God's law in every thought, word, and deed. He willingly bore its curse in his suffering and death. From the beginning to the end, Christ's life was one seamless act of obedience, actively rendering the righteousness of God that he requires and passively enduring the penalty that sin deserved. His obedience was not reluctant compliance, but loving devotion to the Father's will, which culminated at the cross. The obedience of Christ in his life was perfect, it was complete, and it was pleasing to the Father. But the question we must ask, how does this obedience become ours. The gospel is not merely that Jesus obeyed, but it's that we are united to him who obeyed. Through union with Christ, his righteousness is counted as ours. Our sins are forgiven for those in Christ, and his Spirit now dwells within us. What he accomplished in history becomes our daily grace. Before I move on to the theological reflection section, are there any just comments or questions about that section before I move on?
As Christians, we're asked to obey him as we obey the
law. Absolutely, yep.
No. Just need to say that in Christ modeling that obedience, even though it's death on the cross, and you actually imagine God was calling us to obey him, knowing that we would encounter suffering in the process, and so God is actually doing that.
Hmm.
Like to every Christian, he's calling us, he's told us time and time again, and he said it in the book of John. First Peter talks about it. We are going to suffer.
Hmm.
We are going to be tested. And we are called to look to Christ, who is doing, who has done that perfectly, and who empowers us to follow him.
Hmm.
And in his
life, in the back way as well. Yeah. We're gonna think later about practical applications for our union with Christ in his life. But it is, I think it is important to consider that God does not call us to do or endure something that he did not first endure himself, in the person of Jesus. When Jesus calls his disciples at the beginning of Mark's gospel, he knows what he's calling them to, a life of discipleship, a life of suffering, and for all those apostles except one, death. And yet Jesus would step willingly when all of them would fail and run away from him. And this same God would also indwell his believers and equip them and empower them to do that work. And those are some of the things we're going to think about in our next section on theological reflection. So the question is, how does the life of Jesus become ours? We first need to know what it means to be justified. Martin Luther discovered that the Bible's teaching on justification, and it completely changed his life. Many Christians have thought carefully about this doctrine since the Protestant Reformation. And so let me just read to you a definition from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is a statement of faith that many Baptist Christians have treated as good and helpful. And so if you're looking for a good definition of the doctrine of justification, let's just take a look at it together. Those whom God effectually calls, this is also in your handout as well. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Not by infusing righteousness into him, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. And this is the important part. But by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not in themselves. It is the gift of God. You see, Christians confess that on the cross, Christ suffered for our sin. But how does this suffering take away my sin? If all he was doing was expressing solidarity with me in brokenness and struggle. And friends, the reality is we're still on the hook. Not only for past sins, but for all the others I'm going to commit later today, this week, this month, this year, in this life. And how does this righteousness benefit me? Jesus' perfect life can't just be an example to follow. I'll just keep missing the mark. When the standard is God's justice, only perfection can pass the test. But look at the last line of that definition. What we need is Christ's own passive obedience, which this just refers to his perfect suffering. Passive obedience, his perfect suffering to take away our sin. And we need Christ's own active obedience, which just means his perfect righteousness. We need these things to be given to us. In other words, we need Christ to stand in our place and ours in his. Martin Luther called this the great exchange, and it's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, where he writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This exchange is also summed up in the doctrine of imputation. To impute something simply means to attribute something to something else. So think about it like this. You don't just need forgiveness for sins. You also need positive righteousness credited to you. So the removal of sins and the addition of positive righteousness. Here's one simple way to think about this. Imagine you're taking a final for your last class of the semester. Think back for some of you a few years. You're about to graduate. You're about to walk. And you get caught cheating on that final. You know the punishment. It's an automatic F or worse. Now, imagine at that moment the professor calls you to their office and they say, "I'm actually not going to penalize you for cheating." That's pretty incredible. But then they say something even more shocking. I'm actually going to give you full marks, passing grade. It's one thing to not face the punishment. It's another thing to receive positive merit. Now, I'm not encouraging you to cheat on tests or to cheat on other things in life, but I think it's a helpful example to know we don't just need to not bear the penalty, but we also need a positive merit attributed to us. And the same is true in the Christian life. In our justification, the obedience of Christ is imputed or attributed to us so that we receive Christ's righteousness and he receives our sin. We are not merely forgiven, but we are truly counted as righteous. Brothers and sisters, you are seen as righteous before God because of your union with Christ. His lifelong obedience becomes our obedience. And that brings us to the second doctrine that I just want us to think about as we consider our union with Christ and his life, and that's sanctification. Again, let me read to you from the Second London Baptist Confession. It says, "They who are united to Christ are also farther sanctified, really and personally through the same virtue, by his word and spirit indwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts of it are more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You see, the doctrine of sanctification teaches that the power of sin has lost its grip on the life of the believer as they grow in obedience. If you wonder if it's possible to live a righteous life like Jesus, let me answer the question for you. Yes. The real question, though, is how? How do we grow in obedience? Well, again, it's also from that definition. Christians grow by the power of the Holy Spirit, which dwells within each of us. Romans 8 is a glorious chapter. It's a glorious chapter for many reasons, but it's a glorious chapter because it goes into greater detail about our union with Christ. But I want to just hone in on verses 10 to 11 of chapter 8 real quick, which state, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Who dwells within believers? Christ or the Spirit? Both. It's both. Verse 10, Christ is in you. Verse 11, the Spirit of Him. The answer is both. The Spirit dwells within, and as a result, Christ also dwells within you. And if I can just encourage you this morning, let me encourage you with the reality that He who lived a perfectly obedient life, Jesus, is the same one who lives with you. He's the same one who goes throughout your day with you. He is the same one dwelling within you in the morning and in the evening, in seasons of gladness and joy and in seasons of hardship and sorrow. He is truly present with you. And He empowers you by His Spirit to follow Him in obedience. Before I move on to the practical application section, are there any questions or comments about this section?
I got one for the doctor of justification. Can you clarify what it means, but for Christ's sake alone? Like, what is that saying? And it says, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think in some ways it is speaking to, it is ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we are being united to His family for His glory. I might have a slightly different answer as I think about it a little bit more, but that's kind of just the initial response. Does anyone else have an answer to that they would want to say?
Could you repeat the question?
It's in the doctrine of justification. It's not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. I just had a question, like, what specifically does "for Christ's sake alone" mean? Kind of what does that mean?
I think it means that Christ earned the righteousness that is accounted to us, not our. It's nothing in us that earned it. It's for Christ's obedience that we are counted righteous.
Yeah, if you didn't hear Cliff's response, he's essentially just saying that it is not by merit or anything we have done, but by Christ alone and His positive merit, His righteousness that we earn.
It also is reminiscent of language from Romans chapter 9, where it says, you know, Esau and Jacob, like, before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, and how God Himself has chosen for Himself the people. He shows compassion, and He shows compassion to you. And He's doing it to showcase His own glory. And so that's what this reminds me of, is that even in reparation, even in election, that the Lord is showcasing His glory. He's doing it for His name's sake.
Yeah. Yeah, if you didn't hear Esther, she's just simply saying that there's nothing that the Lord... There was no decision that the Lord knew that we were going to make. There was no righteousness of our own accord. But God chose to elect and save His people, not by their own merit, but because He did so out of love and mercy. I'm going to move us to our next section on practical application. And I want us to help connect the dots between Christ's life and our life. Because of our union with Christ, We are united to his life. And as a result, we have a new identity, a secure assurance, a new obedience, and a certain transformation. Because we are united to Christ, we have a new identity. We are no longer defined by our sin, but by our Savior. Romans 8:1 opens with these wonderful words. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you no longer stand condemned before a holy God if you are in Christ Jesus. We're not guilty rebels, but share in the sonship of Jesus and stand before the Father in him. Before we consider ways that we might grow in obedience, we must remember our identity as Christians because we live from who we are in Christ. So let me just ask you guys a question. How else does the Bible talk about our identity in Christ? What are some other words that the Bible uses to describe our identity in Christ?
Chosen race.
Royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 9.
The church as his bride.
His bride. Any others that come to mind?
Adopted as sons.
Adopted?
Yeah.
Did you both say adopted at the same time? That's awesome.
I said sons and daughters.
Oh, adopted as sons and daughters. Sons and daughters, adopted, chosen race, royal priesthood, bride. In college, my pastor at the time wrote this document for college leaders, and it was called the ABCs of a Christian's identity. In it, he wrote a letter and a corresponding passage and name of our identity in Christ. So, for example, A would be adopted, Romans 8:15. B, beloved, 1 John 3:1. C, chosen, Ephesians 1:4, and so forth. And I went throughout the entire ABCs. And brother and sisters, how well do you know your ABCs in Christ? God uses a wide array of words to describe your new identity in Christ. So let me encourage you, write them down. Meditate on them. Memorize them. Use scripture in this way to remind yourself that your identity is in Christ and not your performance. So when you are in the midst of a hard season, when you're in the midst of a joyful season, you aren't distracted by performance or the circumstances of life being tossed to and fro like a ship on the seas, but you're firmly rooted in your identity in Christ. Because we are united to Christ in his life, we have a secure assurance. Christ's obedience is counted as ours. Remember the doctrine of imputation. Our sins were condemned in him, and his righteousness was credited to us. Our salvation is rooted and completed in the finished work of Christ. Our acceptance before God is settled and does not fluctuate based on our performance. Do you want to know the most haunting question for someone who is seeking to earn their salvation? When is it ever enough? Will it ever be enough? If you have been a Christian for any season of life, you're going to struggle with seasons of doubt. Satan works by pulling your gaze away from Christ and his work. The slow drift of a car is often the result of a gaze of eyes that have left the road. It is often in moments of sin or emotional fatigue that we find ourselves doubting the words of God. Am I really saved? Did God really save me? One of the ways we combat this is by storing up God's word in our hearts. This might mean memorizing scriptures like Romans 8:1. It also might mean reflecting in your daily prayers on the finished work that Christ has secured. using any and every moment to fix your gaze and eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Because we are united to Christ in his life, we have a new obedience. There are two dangers that we must guard against as Christians, and they are these two dangers. Two sides of the road that we got to be careful from drifting into. They are legalism and antinomianism. I'm going to define those words. Legalism says we must keep rules in order to have a right standing before God. But we do not obey to earn righteousness. Christ already accomplished this for us. Antinomianism, which this just means anti-law, anti-nomos, anti-law, is against God's teaching. It says, if I made a profession of faith once, why do I need to continue to pursue holy living? I'm good. Christ forgave my sins. I don't have to continue to pursue holy living. I can live my life as is. But as Romans 8:4 says, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk by the Spirit. Our union helps protect us from those misunderstandings. So, what does our new obedience look like? Well, first, it involves a God-oriented posture. Like Christ, we grow in living to please the Father. And it's different trying to please someone when you know that you are deeply loved by them. It is different serving someone as a slave versus a son. One way you can cultivate this is by learning to be intentionally grateful for what the Lord has provided in your life. You can start your day by going to the Lord in prayer and giving thanks to God for one way that he has been faithful. Seriously, start small. It can even be how he provided a bed for you to sleep on that evening. Second, it involves recognizing the holy ordinary. Think about this for a moment. Jesus obeyed in every arena of life. Work, family, friendships, worship, temptation. He performed every task, even the most mundane, with holiness and glory to God. Union with Christ dignifies the ordinary rhythms of our life. Obedience is not only about extraordinary acts of faith. It flows into the daily routines, relationships, work, and small choices. Christ's life models how every area of life can be infused with holiness. What may seem mundane or routine becomes spirit-empowered service and worship when done in union with him. So I just want to challenge you this week. Identify one holy, ordinary task every day. Choose a routine activity. Making coffee. Cooking dinner. Putting the children down. Work emails. And intentionally offer it to God as an act of obedience. Seriously, ask yourself in the moment, how can Christ's life flow through me in this task? And pray and ask that the Lord would help you to do so in a way that brings glory to him. Third, it shapes the way we view suffering. There's a later class where we're going to think about this in greater detail, our union with Christ in his suffering. But let me just give a little bit of application here. You see, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. In a similar manner, suffering becomes a means by which God trains us in obedience. Do you often think of suffering in those terms? Suffering is not pleasurable, and is often something we tend to avoid. But as a result of Christ's obedience, we can interpret suffering as greater conformity to Christ, training for obedience, and an opportunity to deepen resurrection hope as you are shaped into the obedient Son. Which brings us then to our last application, a certain transformation. Our union with Christ it's not static. It guarantees ongoing transformation in your life. As the Spirit works within us, our character, our habits, and our desires are progressively conformed into the image of the Son. Even suffering and trials become instruments God uses to shape us into Christ-likeness, refining our faith, our humility, and obedience. What Christ accomplished for us externally begins to take internal form in our lives, so that over time, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our actions increasingly reflect His love and His life. Daily dependence on the Spirit ensures that this transformation is certain, it's gradual, and it's rooted in our union with Him. If you have ever planted seeds, then you have learned the art of patience. You plant seeds in the soil, and you wait. You water the dirt, you set the pot next to the sunlight, you even play classical music next to your pot. And day after day, you wait until suddenly the first sprout begins to grow up. All during that time, it may appear like nothing is happening, but that seed was germinating. Roots began to form and slowly move through the dirt. The seed was growing even when you couldn't tell above the surface. You may be discouraged this morning by your apparent lack of growth. You may be discouraged by frequent temptations that still linger. But let me ask you, how does your life compare to a year ago? 5 years ago? Is there a radical transformation taking place in your life and your heart? You see, the Lord is faithful to transform His people. He will not leave you as you are, but will continue to shape, mold, and grow you. Because of our union with Christ in His life, we have a new identity, a secure assurance, a new obedience, and a certain transformation.